Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. We kind of touched on verse 3 last Wednesday night. We were together. I'll read verse 3 down through verse 5 just to make sure that we keep the context, all right? And that's Hebrews chapter 8, number 1 in your notes. The thought in verses 3 through verse 5 proceeds along the line of a comparison between the Levitical priestly ministry on earth to that of Jesus' priestly ministry in heaven. And you'll see that, of course, in verse number 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, is it of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer? We talked about that last Wednesday night. Now, verse 4 and verse 5, number 2 in your notes, verses 4 through verse 5 contrast the differences between the two ministries by highlighting the superiority of Jesus' heavenly ministry on the grounds that the Levitical ministry takes place in an earthly sanctuary that is a copy of the heavenly. So look at verse 4 and verse 5. For if he were on earth, speaking of Christ, he should not be a priest. He would not be able to be if he was on earth, okay? Because he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, all under the Levitical priesthood, all under the Levitical law. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow. Now, that word example there, the Greek word, it can be example, it can be copy, okay, of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern. Word pattern comes from the Greek word tupos. And here's what it means. It means type or model. According to the pattern or according to the type or model showed to you on the mount. Verse 5 or number 3 in your notes. Verse 5 continues the contrast between the ministry of the earthly high priest and that of Jesus in heaven. The earthly priests performed their ministries in a sanctuary. It was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. And we see that. Number 4, the Aaronic priests performed their priestly rites in the representation of the heavenly tabernacle. And we're going to see that if you'll go to Exodus chapter 25. And we'll see where this is contained. Number 5 in your notes. As proof of the claim that the earthly sanctuary is a copy, the author quotes God's warning to Moses in Exodus 25:40 to build the tabernacle according to the pattern which has been shown to him in the mount. So if you go to Exodus chapter 25, and look at verse number 40. Given to Moses on Mount Sinai in specifics, down to the smallest of details of every detail of the tabernacle. And notice what he says in verse 40. And look that you make them after their pattern, or after their type, or after their model, which was showed you in the mount. Now go to chapter 26 and look at verse 30. Chapter 26 and verse 30. And you shall rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was shown you in the mount. Now let's go to Acts chapter 7 and look at verse 44. Acts chapter 7 and now This is an interesting passage, okay? As I want you to notice the words. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter number 8. What do you think would have happened if Moses would have deviated from what was given to him? I wouldn't have wanted to have been there, okay? All right, number 6 in your notes. As we come to verse 6, this is a pivotal verse in the letter. Because what it does is it closes out now this first argument. He has gone through contrasting the priesthood between Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood, which comes as a result of the Levitical law. Contrasted both of those. Now what he's going to do is we start in verse number 6. It's very interesting what he's going to do at this point in the letter. Number 7 in your notes, the letter was written to exhort the Hebrew believers to carefully consider the following points. And he wants to make sure that they carefully understand these and carefully consider these in the next part of the letter. Number 8, the New Testament in Jesus' blood is superior to and takes the place of the First Testament in animal blood. Make sure you understand that. And he wants them to understand that. Number 9, the writer has proved this to be true on the basis of pure logic and the Old Testament scripture. I mean, if it could have, then why do we have the other? If it could have accomplished what needed to have been done, that man might be fully redeemed, then why the other? So from logic and then from Old Testament scripture itself. Now what he is going to do from verse 6 all the way down through verse 13, we're going to take a trip back to the Old Testament. Number 10 in your notes, using the logical argument that a superior workman turns out a superior product, he has shown that Christ, the founder of the New Testament, is better than the founders of the First Testament, who were the prophets, the angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. In light of this, number 11, we can better understand the words. So now, if you look at verse number 6, notice the two beginning words of verse 6, but now. After everything we've just contrasted between the two priesthood, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry? Speaking of Jesus Christ. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So in number 11, or number 11 in your notes, but now has he, the Messiah, obtained a more excellent ministry than they. In other words, the prophets, the angels, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, the New Testament, which is established upon better promises. So you can see by placing these in there, the content of what he's getting ready to move to as we come through these next verses. Number 12, the Mosaic covenant was certainly inadequate in the temporary nature of its purpose, was not hidden either. So look at verse 6 and verse 7 together. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant, or that first covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. There would have been no need for it. But we know that was not the case. Number 13. Verses 8 through verse 12 takes us back to one of the Old Testament prophets. And I'll tell you where he's going to take us back to. We're going all the way back to Jeremiah. Okay? So we're going to make a trip back to Jeremiah chapter 31. But before we do that, I want to read verse 8 through verse 12, and then we're going to go back to Jeremiah, okay? So notice what he says in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. That comes right out of Jeremiah chapter 31. What was the significance of it? Well, we're going to look at that, and I've given it to you in your notes, right? Let's look at Jeremiah 31. Verse 31 through verse 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of it. It sounds just like Hebrews, doesn't it? All right, it's a quote right out of Jeremiah 31. Okay? All the way down through verse 34. So what in the world was going on here in Jeremiah 31 that this was written? Well, let's look at your notes, starting in number 14. The Babylonian armies would certainly come, as Jeremiah predicted, marching through the Judean territory and capturing its leading cities. And eventually the walls of Jerusalem would be broken down and the temple left in a heap of charred ruins. However, number 16, Jeremiah looked beyond all of that to a time of restoration and renewal when a new covenant would be made with the house of Israel. Here's the reason the writer of Hebrews went to Jeremiah 31, okay? Because they were looking forward to the day when that new covenant was going to take care of what the old one could not do. Let me tell you what it tells us, that the old covenant was not permanent to begin with. It was always temporary, okay? Look at number 17. Jeremiah looked forward to a time when things would be different. He spoke of a new covenant. The law will not be concerned solely with external features, but will be written on the heart. It won't be the outward. It's going to be written on their heart. Number 18. So during the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom, which had been united under Saul, David, and Solomon, became divided into two parts, Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Ten tribes to the north, two tribes to the south. The two tribes in the south being Benjamin and Judah, the remaining ten to the north. Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Number 19, writing this new covenant in our minds and hearts means a great deal more than memorizing it. The old covenant was external. It was engraved on stone tablets. Number 20, the new is within us. It forms part of our very souls. The Holy Spirit lives within us and guides us into all what? All truth. Brings to our remembrance those things that we have read and studied and meditated upon. It was not a new covenant in its promise. I will be their God. For the old covenant, the old covenant offered the same intimate relationship. What was God's desire with Israel all along? To be their God and to also be their king. That started all the difficulty with Israel when Samuel came on the scene. The children of Israel, they didn't want God as their king. They wanted a king like everybody else had. And all God's desire was to be their God and to be their king. So, number 20, it was new in its ability to enable us not only to learn God's instructions, but to obey them. Let me ask you a question. The law, 630 plus laws, okay? And the Pharisees added to it, determined or predetermined based upon what they thought needed to also be accomplished. Imagine having to memorize 630 plus laws, okay? And if you broke one of them, you were guilty of the whole thing. Number 21, also in Old Testament times, God's people were dependent on a long succession of human teachers who regarded this covenant message as the exclusive possession of who? Of the Jewish people. Not to the Gentiles, but strictly to the Jews. Number 22, but under the new covenant, this restrictive and possessive hold on the truth would be a thing of the past. Because let me tell you something, you have the same teacher I do. It's the Holy Spirit. So as you read and study the Word of God, you don't have to have someone sit down and interpret it for you. So number 22, the end of it, all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8, okay? And look at that. And they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. That's in verse number 11. Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. All shall know me. Number 23. This new covenant promised the forgiveness of sins. The old covenant did not provide for the forgiveness of all. Did not. But God's promised pardon is actually written into the terms of the new covenant. The old could not pardon. It could not forgive. It would cover, and every year it was brought back to remembrance. It was never fully done away with. Because the blood of bulls and goats, as we get into chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats was not able to accomplish that. You know, I've often wondered why it took so much of this letter. And sometimes when you go through this letter, it almost sounds like the writer of Hebrews just keeps repeating this thing over and over and over and over again. And you'd think after a while they'd get it. But let me tell you something, there is so much to drawing this contrast, especially with it being written to Jewish believers. Let me tell you why. Because the law and everything of the prophets and everything of the Old Testament is so ingrained in them. And keep in mind, everything associated with the new covenant is new to them. That's just like today when you sit down and you talk with a Jewish individual. And you try to go over all of these things with him. Let me tell you something. They still carry you back to the old. They still go back to the old. They still go back to Abraham. They still go back to Moses. They still go back to the law. But what about this and what about this? Keeping in mind that everything in the Old Testament pointed towards the new. Everything. It was temporal. Okay? It was not permanent because it could not provide or accomplish or do what was necessary. So I can understand why he spends so much time going through all of this detail to try to get them to see and understand the significance of what they were looking to do. You're going to leave this promise of grace and the giving of grace and go back to the bondage of the law, of which all of that pointed to what you have now. Number 24, finally, the old covenant was naturally limited, temporary and partial, but the new covenant is unrestricted in its power, eternal in its duration, and complete in its effects. Number 25, God makes definite promises to his people and binds himself to blot out their transgressions. Now, here's something interesting in this passage in chapter 8 that I want you to notice. Here are the better promises. They're called the I wills of God. When I went through and began to take these verses apart, here's something that began to rise to the top. I want you to notice in verse number 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, I also want you to notice, he's going to make it with who? With the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's why you see it differentiated both here. Look down at verse number 10, you find the second I will. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I will make. And now look at the next part. I will put my laws into their mind. And I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God. And they shall be to me a people. Now look at verse number 11. Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And then verse 12, here comes the sixth I will. And notice what it says. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. And then number 7 is seen in the last part of verse number 12. And I will remember no more. Sure, the promises are to both. But what he's trying, but his whole that is correct. His whole concentration here is because the Gentiles know nothing of the old covenant under the Levitical law, especially with the Aaronic priesthood. They're not acquainted with any of that. And then number 27, man can now be sure, okay, all shall know me. Doesn't make any difference. But one of the things that we also had looked at, if you remember Sunday morning when we were looking at Ruth chapter 3 and chapter number 4, and we looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, let me tell you what it is. What you see in him is the bringing together of it all. An absolute fulfillment of the entire promise. All shall know me, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile. Makes no difference. And then number 28 in your notes, then in verse 13, notice what the writer says, in that he saith a new covenant, he's made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old, and notice what he says, is ready to do what? To vanish away. So then in verse 13, the writer references a new covenant and draws a conclusion. Since God has called this covenant new, he has declared the Mosaic covenant to be obsolete. Isn't that amazing? Now what he's going to do in chapter 9 and chapter 10, now he's going to go into the sacrifices, okay, from the old covenant and compare them with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then he goes to chapter number 11 and verse number 1, and he says, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And by it, the elders obtained a good